We've been in a series out of Ephesians 6 to 10 called The Christian's Real Battle. Today we kind of get to the culmination of this. I've been doing a lot of foundational work. Next week we're going to look at the armor of God and what we do with this stuff that we've learned. And what I've been trying to do is I've been trying to work my way through Scripture, because you know I'm a big Scripture guy. I don't do any preaching. I was going to say I don't do a whole lot of, I don't do any preaching that doesn't come out of Scripture. I'm not one of those guys. And I've been trying to show us out of Scripture who our enemy really is. That our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against one another. It's not against those that are, on the other side from us. Although there is times where, of course, we have conversations and we debate and we do these things. Most believers in North America, maybe the Western world, we don't understand really who we're actually fighting against. Because our battle is not against one another. It's in a spiritual realm. If you haven't been with us, you'll have to go back and listen to the messages online, because I just don't have time to go back. I'll give a very few basic just pieces that I've covered, so that for those who are visiting with us this morning, you'll be able to hopefully keep up a little bit. But what I want to do first is we're just going to read our passage again. This is Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Let's pray this morning. Father, I'm thankful, first of all, for all that you've done so far in the service, and I'm thankful for what you're about to do. As you continue to open our eyes to the understanding that we need, to the reality of the supernatural, as we try to recover what it was that your people knew for so long and we've lost in our rational, naturalistic world, especially in the West, Father, just restore to us tonight. Give to us this morning what you want us to know. Amen. So the point that I've been trying to bring home and the end goal of where we're going, okay, in this series is that we as believers are engaged in a battle that far too many don't know is going on. Far too many don't know is going on. We're too busy arguing over the minutiae of every little thing and engaging in Twitter wars. We're too busy doing these things to see that the real battle that we face is a spiritual one. We have pastors with us this morning who are from countries where they understand the spiritual battle. I talked about my mother-in-law and coming from Haiti. She comes from a place where they understand the spiritual reality of what's occurring. There's a war that's raging in the spiritual realm, and there are powerful, real forces at work trying to thwart the plans of God and to destroy you and I as believers and to lead people who don't yet know him far, far away from God. They're trying to thwart the plans of God. So some of the things quickly that I've been building on to show you, and I hope you can just bear with me today. It's probably going to go into 10 to 15 minutes past noon. I try to be finished up by noon, but I got to power through this message. I can't split it up again. A few things that we've covered is we've looked at God's divine counsel. I'm just going to give you some scriptures you can go back and look at. God actually has a heavenly assembly, as it were, that he calls together and they convene and they make decisions. You can see this council in Job 1 and 2. You can see it, my favorite one, is in 1 Kings 22. Psalm 82. One we didn't even cover, Psalm 89 verses 5 to 7 talks about God being feared in the heavenly council. Who among this council is like God? Nobody. But he has a council that he calls together. The same way he works with us. He has his angelic beings, as it were. And there's various ranks. You have high levels and lower levels. Some are simply messengers. Some are called to do other things. We don't often hear these things in the church because the people just get weirded out by it. Doesn't mean we have to camp here forever, but it's good to have an understanding of what's occurring. So we looked at God's divine counsel. You can also see Daniel 7:26. talks about there's going to be a court that sits and decides the fate of the future coming Antichrist. We've also looked at the sons of God, not something you hear very often. These were members of his council, powerful angelic beings. Even referred to in Psalm 82, lowercase, of course, but they're referred to as gods. Psalm 82 says, well, we'll read it in a second. I called you gods, God says. You are the sons of the Most High. So you have these angelic beings that God uses. Well, some of them decided that they were going to do their own thing. And we looked at a rebellion in Genesis 6, where they saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. They went down and they had relations with them. I don't have time to get into it. Go read it. You know, the question is why does God need this council? Why does God have these beings? You know, 1 Kings 22 is a perfect example of God saying, hey, who's got an idea to deceive Ahab? And this one spiritual being, you know, angel, whatever, comes and says, I have an idea. God's not sitting there going, whoa, I didn't think of that. Good call. No, he works with his creation. That's the way he works. Why does he do it? I don't know, but that's the way he does it. I'd love to be able to answer that question. But he loves to work with those that he's created. You see many examples of actually the sons of God in Scripture. From them being there shouting for joy when God created the world. You see that in Job 38:7. Again, we Psalm 82, you see it. You see them in Genesis 6. I didn't even get into Daniel 4, verses 13 to 17. They're actually called watchers there. These come down and they tell Nebuchadnezzar what's going to happen to him. We've also covered the fact that nowhere in Scripture does it ever state that there was only one rebellion. That's just something that we've gotten out of tradition. We know the rebellion. We've looked at Revelation 12, where it says that the dragon swept a third of the stars out of heaven. Lucifer, you know, deceived the other angels, and they rebelled against God. We saw Jesus said in Luke 10 that he saw Satan fall from the sky. So we know that one. We're familiar. We just talked about Genesis 6, where the sons of God come down. That was another rebellion. And that brings us, and actually the Genesis 6, 1-4, just as a bit of an aside for you, that's actually what the Apostle Peter is talking about in 1 Peter 3, 18, 20. I mentioned this before, but when he says that he went and preached to the spirits chained in darkness, someone asked me after, was he trying to save them? Was he trying to preach? No. This was Jesus going to them saying, no, boo-boo, like I win. He's saying he was going to mock these spirits. You lose, he's saying. So that brings us to the third rebellion, really, that we see in Scripture. The result being what we were examining in Psalm 82 last time. And this message this morning is where we're really going to truly begin to understand the battle that's occurring in the supernatural realm and to get an understanding of who these principalities and these powers are. I've mentioned it a couple times. I'll say it again. You know, if you don't know your enemy, you don't know who you're going up against to fight. You don't know how to fight them. You need to know. You need to know. Again, we don't camp on these things. That's always the fear of some people. We're going to be here forever. No, we're not. We're setting a foundation so that this year we see God take down these principalities and powers that are over this community and over this city. So let's read Psalm 82 this morning. It says, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and to the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding, and they walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. So here you have God judging, you know, quote unquote, gods, sons of the Most High, it says in verse 6, these sons of God. And he's judging them for governing unjustly, for not governing properly, for not doing what God asked them to do. They didn't do what they were supposed to do. So awful was, or actually still is, the governance that was carried out by these sons of God, that he sentences them to a brutal, awful end. He says, you will die like men. Okay? You will die like men. This is both a future event and something that has already occurred. The sentence has been handed out, but will not be fully carried out until the end. Listen, the thing that we really need to understand, first of all, is that the fate of these powerful principalities has already been decided. Their end has already been named. God wins. No matter how much they rage and no matter how much they try to thwart the plans of God, God wins. Okay? Until that time when he finally finishes it and Jesus returns and we know all that happens, when he finally sees the end come, we have a part to play in this until that time. So, what's the event or events that led to this particular judgment? Well, to find that out, we need to turn to Genesis 10, 11, and 12. We're not reading them all. Have no fear. We're going to do a bit of an Old Testament survey this morning. I'm going to be jumping around, so follow me here. These three chapters of Genesis are in no chronological order. The biblical writers and those who put Scripture together weren't bound by our linear thinking today. Okay, that's the first thing we need to understand about Scripture. Sometimes we wonder, things don't make sense, but they didn't think the way we did. That's why it's important to recover and try to figure out their worldview and the way they saw things. Okay? So in Genesis 10, I'm not reading anything out of there. I just wanted to point it out to you. You can go read it. I want to show you that in this chapter is the listing of the original 70 nations that came from Noah's three sons. This is called the Table of Nations. Okay? So this is what Israel, these are what the Jews believed were the original 70 nations that came out of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Interestingly enough, I recently watched a video. There was a big genetic study done just this past year. I actually have talked about it before, where they have, you know, through deep genetic study, DNA testing, they've concluded that all people come from two people. Okay? And they also realized that somewhere down the line, I can go back and find the study, I'm sure, and give it to anyone who wants, but somewhere down the line, there was a bottleneck where it just came down to a few people again. And the guy sitting there basically describing what Scripture talks about in two people being the father and mother of all the world, and then a bottleneck when it comes to Noah on the ark. And so he says these things, and he says, well, I'm not willing to sit here and say that that's, you know, the Bible's right, though. I just thought that was so ironic. You're actually describing what Scripture says. You're still not able to come to the conclusion that maybe it got it right. But that's what this chapter is. It's the 70 nations that came out of the ark. And to even understand where we're about to go, we need to first actually look at Genesis 9:1. It says this. This is right after they come out of the ark, dry land. They finally get out. It says, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God tells them to go everywhere in the earth and fill it. And of course, this is a direct reiteration of God's command to Adam and Eve and to mankind in general to fill the earth as well. And we see this in Genesis 1:28. God blessed them. He's blessing them. He says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every creature that moves on the ground. I'm wondering if someone would be so gracious as to get me some water. I'm empty here. And it is dry. Thank you. God's plan for man was always that we would be his emissaries here on earth, his counsel, as it were, that we would govern and oversee this creation of his. And once sin entered the picture, we know the story, it changed everything. But we were to, when people think of ruling something, we think of, thank you, of ruling over in a terrible way. But no, we were supposed to act with justice the way God would rule his world. We were supposed to treat it with respect. All the things we hear about, that's always been a part of what God's plan for man was. But a big part of the plan, a major part of the plan, is that we would go throughout the earth and we would be fruitful and multiply. Sin enters the picture, of course, man's tendency turns to rebellion, and we've seen the result ever since. Well, this is where Genesis 11 begins to come into play. Let's read it this morning. We're going to start in verse 1. It says this. Common story, if you don't know scripture, you've probably heard about the Tower of Babel. It says, the whole earth had a common language and a common vocabulary. And when the people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. Then they said to one another, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick instead of stone and tar instead of mortar. Then they said, come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered across the face of the entire earth. This, we know, of course, is the Tower of Babel, and it's really one of the great rebellions of man. Outside of Adam and Eve eating of that original fruit, this was another major rebellion, okay? In verse 4, you see the direct disobedience. It says, let's make a name for ourselves and build a tower. So mountains and towers in ancient times were always associated with gods. In Mount Sinai, God met with Moses there. And so what they did is they said, instead of having God come down to us, we will build our own mountain. We will build a tower and we will get to God. We don't need God to come to us. We will find a way. I don't know if that sounds familiar to anyone, but there's a whole lot of that that goes on in the world today. We will find our own way. We don't need God, right? And then they say, listen, we're going to camp here. Otherwise, we will be scattered across the face of the entire earth. We don't want to do what God says. God says, you go and go out among this whole globe and you fill it. They say, no, we don't want to do that. We're going to stay right here. It's amazing. Otherwise, we will be scattered, they say. So here's what happened. Verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the people had started building. And the Lord said, if as one people all sharing a common language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be beyond them. Come, let's go down and confuse their language so they won't be able to understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there across the face of the entire earth, and they stopped building the city. That's why its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the entire world. And from there, the Lord scattered them across the face of the entire earth. He said, you won't willingly go, I'll force you. You could have done it my way, but now you're going to have to, face the consequences. You tried to do it your way. So he confuses their language. Of course they stopped building the city. No one could understand each other anymore. People began mistrusting one another. People began to, war with one another. They formed into tribes and nations. That's where you get these original 70 nations at this event. And they begin to spread out around the world. It's interesting. If God hadn't confused their language, we would be way miles, eons, thousands of years ahead technologically of where we are now. In fact, in my opinion, this is just me saying this, in my opinion, we have now as a world essentially caught up to where they were then. Maybe technologically we look different, but even the spirit that exists in the world right now, this whole move toward globalism and all one people, that's this. It's the exact same spirit. Now, my wife's from Haiti. I'm just talking about that spirit that says, if we all come together, we can do anything. Nothing can stop us. I love all people, so don't hear me. That's not what I'm getting at. I'm saying it's the spirit behind it that says we don't need God, we can do it ourselves. If we just come together, nothing can stop us. I got news for you. God's going to have something to say about that, first of all. That's the pride of man just rising up. That's us building a tower, building a mountain that says we'll make our way to God. Thank you very much. We can do it. It's the exact same spirit. I said it earlier in the series. There's nothing that's happening now that has not occurred already. Nothing new under the sun, as Solomon says. Nothing. So Jeremy, you haven't mentioned any principalities or powers or cosmic forces yet. So what of those? Well, this is where it starts to get really interesting. Flip over to Deuteronomy 32. Again, we're in a real Old Testament survey here. Here Moses is preparing to die, and he's reminding Israel of all they are to do and their history, where they've come from. And interestingly, he's doing it in song. Something about hearing a song that they remember. He's actually singing Israel's history here. And then he gets to the event of how Israel came to be, starting in verse 7. It says, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotted heritage." This is Moses reminding Israel, reminding the people of what happened at Babel when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance and divided them up according to the number of the sons of God. Then he goes on to say that Jacob's own portion, or God's own portion is Jacob or Israel. So this directly relates to Genesis 11 and 12. God divides up the nations in Genesis 11, and then in the very next chapter, in chapter 12, he calls Abram out of Mesopotamia, the very area where Babel was, and he begins to birth Israel. Okay? Here's where the situation begins to take a turn. God himself was always to be the inheritance of man. God's intention right from creation when he created the first two people was to be in relationship with us. And praise God, that has not changed. But the plan that he had initially instituted did change because of sin, first of all. But it didn't change. It didn't have a massive change, or at least Israel didn't come into the picture until man again said, "No, we're not going to do what you said. We're going to scatter. We don't want to scatter throughout the earth." And what God does essentially in Genesis 11 is he says, "Fine, you don't want to be in a relationship with me? I will have a new nation." And he takes his sons of God, he takes those powerful members of his council, and he divides up the nations according to the number of sons of God. He takes 70, whatever it was, and he says, "Now each one of you is in charge of this nation. And I expect you to govern properly and diligently and to do it, the way that he would." God's plan for mankind, for the nations, is not done. It just changed. He was now going to raise up. It says that Jacob is his inheritance. He said, "I will now take Israel, and through that line, I will raise up a king. I will raise up a Messiah." He raised up Jesus. Okay, who will be the one that his plan institutes for. And you go right, finds its culmination in, and then you get to the end, right to the end of Revelation 21, I think. And it says that, it might even be into 22, but it says that, you know, you have the river of life and you have the tree of life. And on the tree, do you remember what the leaves are for? The healing of the nations. God's plan for the nations are still there. That's why our intent here, you know, is to be a multicultural church plant where every nation of the world can be represented and have a place. We all want to gather in our own tribe sometimes. We want to do this in the Spirit of God where we can all look at each other and say, you know, that God's the one who did this, caused us to love one another. That's different from the Spirit that says we can do it ourselves. In and of ourselves, the dream that's here is impossible. It has to be the Spirit of God that causes different people to love one another and to want to be in relationship with one another. So God's plans for the nations are still there. But he says to his sons of God, he divides them up and he says, "These are now yours to be in charge of." And if you did follow along in Psalm 82, you see that something went wrong. They didn't govern the way they were supposed to be. They transgressed, they sinned, they rebelled, and that result, that judgment is the result. That judgment of death that we see It's what comes of this. God's the only being that's perfect and cannot be corrupted by pride and power. The members of his council are good, but not perfect. And it seems that being given full power over a nation caused some pride issues. Okay, what's the old saying? Absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? You see it in the church. I'm not naming any churches here. I'm just saying this is an example we've all probably heard. There's been, you know, you get really large churches where sometimes a pastor seems to have no accountability. It usually doesn't go well. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. These sons of God quickly become the gods. That's why the lowercase is there. They quickly become the gods of the nations that we see throughout Scripture. The Dagons, the Molechs, the Baals. Any ancient pantheon of gods, the Greek gods, the Egyptian gods, the Norse gods, they all have their base in these gods. These rebellious angels, as it were. They set themselves up to be worshipped, to be sacrificed to. You say, Jeremy, can you show me this from Scripture? Yes, I can. Flip to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel's one of the most incredible books of the Bible. From seeing miraculous events, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to historic and prophetic events that we read about, to dreams and glimpses into the supernatural realm. It really has everything in there. If you've never read it, I encourage you to do it. It's an amazing book. We're going to look at one of these glimpses into a supernatural event that occurs. So Daniel 9 has him beginning to pray and fast. Twice Daniel sets, it's probably more, but we just see twice, it says that he sets himself to fast. It's where we get our term Daniel fast today, if you've ever heard that. You know that I do it from time to time. Really, he said, I'm not going to have any choice meats. I'm not going to have any wine. Basically, he was just eating fruits and vegetables as a way to say, you know, to really press into God and seek answers. And so chapter 10 has him praying about the prophecy that the prophet Jeremiah had written down some 70 years before about what was going to happen to the exiles in Israel. And Daniel wants to know what's being said and what to understand, so he starts to pray. So chapter 10 sees the culmination of that prayer when an angelic messenger appears to give Daniel his answer. Here's what he says in verse 12. It says, then he said to me, don't be afraid, Daniel, from the very first day you applied your mind to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. I have come in response to your words. However, the prince of the kingdom of Persia was opposing me for 21 days. But Michael, one of the leading princes, came to help me because I was left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to help you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to future days. And then we skip down to verse 20, and it says, he said, do you know why I have come to you? He continues on that thought. And then he says, now I'm about to return to engage in battle with the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece is coming. However, I first tell you that what is written in a dependable book, or what is written in a dependable book. And then he says something interesting. He says, there is no one who strengthens me against these princes except Michael, your prince. This is a fascinating look into what's occurring in the supernatural realm. And it's a reality. It's remarkable what actually happens here. So Daniel again sets his heart and mind to understand the prophecies regarding Israel's future that are written about in the book of Jeremiah. Then 21 days later, this angel appears to help him understand what was written and what will happen in the future. It says that he was heard on the very first day of praying. On the very first day, he was sent to actually give the message, give the answer. But he didn't get there till 21 days later. It says that after he was sent, the prince of the kingdom of Persia... Anyone know what that is modern day? That's modern day Iran. And I don't know if you've ever looked at the news, but there's some things that come out of Iran from time to time. That's modern day Iran, the Prince of Persia. It says that he opposed him. It says that there was a battle that was occurring in the spiritual realm that was opposing that answer coming to Daniel. Now, the obvious thought is this: God's all powerful. Why doesn't he just say the word and the cosmic powers, these principalities, why doesn't he just say the word and they can't do anything? It is the way he has set it up. I wish I could tell you why. We'll just have to ask him one day. But it's what he's done. I was telling Cindy in prayer this morning. It's very much similar to spiritual gifts. He gives each of us spiritual gifts that we use to build the body up and build one another up with. And if we choose to go our own way and we don't want to follow God anymore, he doesn't take the gift back. It's given. We have it. He gave the nations to these beings with their end to come. They know their end is coming, but they're still there now, and he allows the battles to occur. I think a part of it is that it simply forces you and I to begin to engage in the battle as well. It forces you and I to begin to pray. It forces you and I to begin to take a real look at what's occurring. There's something I picked up on studying this time that I've missed in the dozens of times reading this before. I've read this passage many, many times, and I don't know how I didn't see it. That's the beautiful thing about Scripture. You can read it over and over and over and over again, and God will show you something new. Doesn't matter how many times. Can we, like, order a humidifier for this room or what? It's dry in here. Something I picked up on this time is that it says that there wasn't only the Prince of Persia opposing him, but the end of verse 13 says that he was left there with the kings of Persia. The lone messenger was engaged in a battle with multiple spiritual beings and powers. Talked about before, different ranks and different authorities, and it looks like there was many that were in this battle. He was detained. He couldn't get by them until Michael, one of the leading princes, we would know him as an archangel, finally shows up to assist. And who knows? I mean, why did it take him 21 days? Maybe he was engaged in another battle to even get to that battle. There was opposition occurring to him even getting there. 21 days it takes. So Michael comes, the angel finally is able to deliver the message. And once it's delivered, he's going back to fight with them once again. Only this time, the prince, or for the lack of a better word, the demonic principality that oversees Greece, he's also coming. This rebellious son of God that said, you govern it, okay, he's coming now too. And we know that Greece, soon after Daniel, because he was given a picture of Alexander the Great. In fact, many consider Alexander the Great to be the most powerful and greatest general that ever lived. So thorough and so dominant was his, and quick. That was the thing about Alexander, where it would take other nations sometimes years to even take a city. He wiped over all of Europe in a matter of like some 2 to 3 years. It was remarkable. Well, I would say so when you got someone helping you out. So you say, Jeremy, what's the point of all this and why does it matter to us today? Well, way back in the beginning of the series, and I even mentioned it right now again, we talked about, you know, these ranks and in the spiritual realm. And God gave nations to these sons of God. But on top of that, there's spirits that are in cities and towns and regions that have authority in those places that want to see God's plan for mankind thwarted. I heard it best described by Dr. Michael Heiser when he said that these principalities and powers have been given ownership. They've been given charge of these nations. They know their time is done, okay? But they are going to fight tooth and nail. They are going to do whatever it takes to not give up control of those regions that they're in. They will fight. They fight dirty. They will do whatever it takes to not give up control of what they have. You see, Paul had these exact events in mind when he wrote these words. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Am I the only one that that takes new weight onto? It takes new weight for me. That there are forces that will fight and do whatever it takes. They will deceive. They will bring in movements. They will do whatever it takes. They will just anything that you can imagine, they will do to hold on. But guess what? Jesus already won. He already won. And so that's why I can't figure out sometimes why we just sit around like we've lost. I won't bother praying. It's no good. I said it before. What if there was a great victory that had been won? But the one who won the victory, just he had one thing that you had to do. You had to begin to ask him for it. You had to begin to pray for it. And the victory is there. You see, we think the battles with governments and authorities set up in the world, and listen, we know to some degree that's true. We have to have these debates. I'm not saying check out of the world. What I'm saying is that the real battle, the battle that matters most and needs the most attending to, is actually in the spiritual realm against the principalities and powers that are behind corrupt governments and behind corrupt rules and movements and whatever else you can think of. It's what's behind it that we should focus our attention on. You see, one of God's names is the Lord of hosts. We don't understand what that means. Some more modern translations will say the Lord of heaven's armies. That's what the Lord of hosts is. He's the general of heaven's armies. He purposely hid the plan that he had through Christ in the Old Testament. Thank you so much. I keep drinking water. He hid it, though we can look back on it now and we can look and we can say, yes, I see what his plan was. Before, we didn't see it. It was hidden in plain sight, as it were. Because if the enemies that we have, the supernatural forces and powers, if they had understood that putting Jesus on a cross was going to spell their doom, they never would have done it. I mean, that's how God mocks them. You're going to kill me? You're going to kill my son? You're the one that's going to die. The battle has been won. Remember Colossians 2, 13 to 15. We read it last week. This is New Living. It says, you were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. That's good news. And then it says, he canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. And in this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and the authorities. And he shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. The outcome is decided, but the final culmination has not yet occurred. We're still engaged in a battle, and God, again, has decided that it's through prayer and fasting and even in worship, real worship, where Christ is the center, like we even saw this morning. That's where we access the victory. Next week, we're going to look at the armor of God. Because now that we understand who our enemy is and that he'll do whatever it takes to hold on to what little authority he has, we need to learn how to charge the gates of hell and beat them down. Jesus said, I said this last week or 2 weeks ago, he said, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. They won't. I made the point that I've never in my life, my fence gate doesn't get up and change positions from 1 week to the next. I think I'll walk over to the other side of the house this week. Gates don't walk. They're stationary. we go to it. And we put on our armor. And we take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And if you don't know your Word, you need to get into it. Because this church is being called into a battle unlike any that you probably have ever seen. Again, we have people that come from places where they know the battle's real. It's about to get real here. There are strongholds in people's lives that are going to be broken. There are dominions that have dared to set themselves up in this city and in Marlboro and in this community that would try to snub their nose at God. They're about to be cast down in Jesus' name. Lord, this morning, as we finish this service, you have conquered, Jesus. You have won. We thank you for the victory that was won on that cross. That when the enemies of God, when our enemies thought that they were about to win, that they were about to thwart the plan and put to death the one that God had raised up to save us all, in fact, it turned on them. And we thank you for that victory. And so now, because of that victory, we as City Mosaic Church, every person and every family represented here, we stand upon the victory that was won on that cross. And God, we admit our mistakes. Sin that we have, we bring it before you now. Lord, we lay it down at your feet. But we know that you love to use the broken and the wounded and the hurting. And as we humble ourselves before you, God, would you raise up in this place mighty warriors in Jesus' name who begin to take up their swords, who begin to take up the Word of God and to study and to learn and begin to see its promises. They begin to see what we've been called to do. And that we would go out, Lord, and we would see in this city, in Calgary, and in this province of Alberta, and in this country of Canada, that we would see principalities and powers that are over governmental structures, they are over just whatever kind of authority system you can see, that they would be cast down in Jesus' name, and that Jesus would begin to be glorified in this city, in this neighborhood, in this church. And Lord, I humbly before you admit that I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to do this, but you do. The same prayer that Solomon prayed, us as a leadership and then us as those who are sitting in this church today, Father, the thing that we ask for more than any other is wisdom and understanding. That we might know how to lead, that we might know what to do, that we might have the courage to do it. Let us not shrink back anymore. Strongholds in people's lives right now, we sang the song earlier, we break those chains now in the name of Jesus. And every person that walked away and is here today, the Lord knew you were going to be here. He had those words for you. You are a part of this family. You are loved. You are welcomed. If I've never met you before, we're about to be best friends in Jesus' name. So, Father, we bind these things up. We just say, I guess more we declare them is what I'm getting at, Father. We say, let these things come to be in Jesus' name. We look forward to the good testimonies from our guests that were here. We look forward for the testimonies of those that were visiting with us and are going to experience change. We look forward to the testimony of what you're doing in each of our lives. And so we just say it again. We put you first. You have all the glory. This church belongs to you. Do with it as you will. And allow us to know how to respond when the right time is. Can anyone say amen with me this morning? Amen. I hope you don't mind we went a little bit long. God is good. Amen. We'll see you back next week.